Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your Spirit. Lord, we're a needy people, and we hang on your very words. So speak to us this morning, we ask. In your name, amen. This morning, we continue our series, Established in the Faith and Abounding with Thanksgiving. So every week, we're going to take a different topic, the truth of God, the truth of the Word of God, eternity, who Jesus is, faith, grace. We're going to take a topic, and we're going to explore it. Because these topics are foundational to our faith. We're established in the faith, and they really ground us. So every week, we want to explore one of these topics and look at the misconceptions around that topic. But we also want to go deeper into the truth of it. Because as we do that, we'll see just how life-changing they really are. And that should cause us to abound in thanksgiving to God. So that's the idea. This week, our topic is established in the faith and abounding with thanksgiving for the person of God, meaning the existence of God, who God is. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 2. We'll start in verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Let's drop down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done in Egypt to you. Everyone has a concept of God. Everyone. When you hear the word God, you think of something. It might take a little while, but you think of something. For Moses, he was born to Hebrew parents who believed in God, yet he was raised in Pharaoh's household because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, which means that he was exposed to Egyptian polytheism. There's more than one God. He was exposed to the teaching of the divinity of Pharaoh. Moses grew up with, just surrounded with privileges at his fingertips, with all the honor and luxury of the royal society of Egypt. It was all at his fingertips. And yet, he refused it. He refused it. Think about that. The world offers him all this, and he walks away from it. You know, people spend their life trying to climb the social ladder of influence, of power, try to get to a position of financial security. And Moses had all that at his fingertips, and he refused it. You see, his concept of God was enough for him to make radical decisions in his life. He would rather identify with the people of God, the people who believe in the one true God, than to identify with all the polytheists in Egypt. Hebrews says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had to pay a price. There was reproach when he identified with the people of God. There was suffering. People looked at his life like he was a failure. To go from over here to down there? Is your concept of God big enough to cause you to refuse things in life? When is the last time that you refused something because of God? Does your concept of God change who you identify with? Does it change your values? How does your concept of God impact you when you're stressed out and overwhelmed? I've been there. Does your concept of God leave you in awe for how infinitely high he is and yet how infinitely nigh he is? Does how you view God cause you to view that ladder of influence, of power, of money differently? Everyone has a concept of God, everyone. Moses did, you do. Even atheists have a concept of God. They may deny the existence of God, but they're rejecting some concept. So Richard Dawkins, he's a biologist, he's a leading atheist. He's like the poster child of atheists. And I'm going to mention his name several times. When you ask him about the Christian God, that's the way he puts it, the Christian God is like a monster. And that's the God he rejects. Now, everyone has a concept of God. It might not be fully formed, but everyone has a concept. What about agnostics? They say they don't know if there's a God. Even then, you picture something in your head that you are unsure about. There's something. There's some sort of framework for how you imagine God to be. Hindus believe in many gods. Pantheists believe that everything is God. Matter, energy, consciousness. Mormons believe in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But they believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not one. They're three distinct beings. They believe the Father has a literal body. They believe the Son was created. Totally different understanding. You see, everyone has some framework for what they think the divine is or isn't. So the question is, why does this matter? And what concept of God should we have that should cause us to abound in thanksgiving? So here are the points. Number one, our concept of God matters because the way we view God will affect the way we interact with him. Our concept of God should be based on how he has revealed himself. So here's point two. What about the people who say that God hasn't revealed himself? That there's no proof? Point three. Our concept of him should be based on how he's revealed himself. So who is he? Point one. Our concept of God matters because the way we view God will affect the way we interact with him. So let's say you're a deist, okay? You believe in a supreme being, God, who created the universe. But he doesn't intervene in human affairs. He set the world in motion, and then he went on a permanent vacation. That's your God. So what is this God like? How do you interact with this God? Well, on one hand, it's comforting to know that you have an explanation for the universe. But on the other hand, you have a God that can't interact with you. You can't interact with him. You have a God that's too out there. He's too high. What if you're a pantheist? Pantheists believe that God and the universe are one and the same. God is everything. So how do you interact with your God? You try to connect with it. You seek mindfulness by being in the moment and taking in the sights, the sounds, the smells, the textures of the natural world, which lead to feelings of awe and give you the spiritual experience. And when coincidences in your life happen, you say, universe, you did it again. That's your God. It's the universe. But what happens when you have problems in life, problems too big for you? Where do you go? You see, you have a God that's trapped. He's trapped in the world. He can't help you because he's part of the universe. He's not outside of it. You see, you have a God that's ultimately just too low. He's trapped in the universe. But in Exodus 3, Moses has a personal, relational God who is infinitely high and yet infinitely nigh. He's high because on the one hand, he's separate from creation. He says this is holy ground. He's holy. He's outside of creation. But on the other hand, he's infinitely nigh. He appears in his creation. He speaks. He says Moses' name twice. Moses, Moses. He knows Moses. This is a God who's near. Now, Moses can't get his eyes off of this bush. He's in the wilderness, just another day in the wilderness. And I don't know if he does a double take, but he sees something and he catches it. And this bush is on fire. And it's a phenomenon because when bushes are on fire, they burn. They disintegrate. They turn to ash. But this bush is just there. It won't go away. And this catches his attention. He says, I gotta go see this marvelous sight. And he walks closer to it. And as he gets closer, God stops him in his tracks. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. As a kid, I'd often wear my shoes in the house. I don't know if you did that as a kid, but that's what I did. And I remember for the first time going over someone else's house where I had to take off my shoes. And the first time that I can remember where I experienced that, it was very odd for me. It felt weird. I just remember thinking, oh no, which pair of socks did I put on this morning? I hope it wasn't that pair. And I take them off, hope for the best. Well, why do you do that? Because you don't want to track in the house. You don't want to track dirt in the house. Because to respect the carpet is to respect the owner of the carpet. This is a God who ought to be respected. This is a God who ought to be reverenced well. You see, God says, take off your shoes, Moses. The way we view God will affect the way we interact with him, and God gives Moses a lesson on that. This is a God who ought to be respected. So the question is, do you revere him? Do you respect him? Sometimes people will refer to God as a man upstairs, or they'll adopt this Jesus is my buddy mentality. He's my bud. Not revering him. Pushing God to the margins of your life. The margins of your life. Treating God as irrelevant or unimportant in daily life and decision making. Maybe you're a Christian and you stress out about things. You're overwhelmed. You argue about things over and over and over again. Do you give God his rightful place and bring the matter to him? A great king is worthy of great petitions. Do you revere him? Sometimes I wonder if in my own life, if there are times when I lose that reverence, that I don't take God as seriously as I should. Do I give God the proper place in my marriage? Do I pray with my wife regularly and we bring our concerns to him? How foundational is God as I parent my kids? Do I talk to them about him regularly? Do I give God his rightful place? Sometimes we talk so much about come to God as you are, which is true. You can come to God anytime as you are. But that's not the same as come as you wish. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do I come in humility? Be not unbelieving, but believing. Do I come to God double-minded? You know, I really enjoyed the songs this morning. I really appreciate the music team. Those were really great, and it meant a lot. Just to worship the Lord together. But I'll say this, some of the Christian music in our culture today, it's a little watered down. I remember seeing a lead musician in a worship service, and the lyrics were such that I couldn't tell if he was singing to God or his girlfriend. And it didn't really help that it looked like he was making out with a microphone. But you ask yourself, where's the reverence for God in all this? You know, that's one of the reasons why some people leave the evangelical church and go to the Orthodox church. They're tired of the show. I want something more serious. That's a real thing. It's important that we have the right concept of God. It should affect the way we interact with him and the way we conduct our lives. Revere him, respect him, give him the proper place in your life. Take off your shoes. Point two, our concept of God should be based on how he's revealed himself. But what about the people who say, has God really revealed himself? What proof do you have? And it kind of goes like this. They say, Robert, you have faith. You know, I'm happy for you. More power to you. You do you. But for me, I go by reason. I go by science. Like, I'm not going to believe something unless it's proven to me. But you do you. Well, you know, that's a little misleading for you to say that. What actually constitutes as proof? And what gives you the right to decide what's proof and what's not? Are eyewitness accounts proof? Do those matter at all? Do they hold any weight? They do in court. We got to check the validity of them. But the Bible is full of eyewitness accounts. The Gospels are full of eyewitness accounts. Isn't that proof? So I would say my faith is based on evidence. I'm not taking a leap in the dark. They say, well, yeah, but can you prove God empirically? Come on, Robert, let's be real. You can't prove God empirically. So here's point one of point two. Empirical proof, which is based on experimentation and observation, can tell you some things, but not everything. There's a how something works, and then there's a why behind it. If you ask why the water on my stove is boiling, the scientist will tell you, boiling occurs when water molecules gain sufficient kinetic energy to overcome hydrogen bonds, forming vapor bubbles throughout the liquid and transitioning rapidly from liquid to gas, blah, blah, blah. You ask me, why is the water boiling? And I say, I just want some hard-boiled eggs. Do those statements conflict? No, they don't. They both are true. So one explanation is dealing with the science behind it, the how, but one is the why. Why is the water boiling? What's the reason behind it? What's my desire? The Bible may not deal in scientific theories, but its message reveals why God gave us life, so human beings could know, love, and glorify their Creator. Science has done a wonderful job, an amazing job in explaining, discovering the presence of natural laws in our universe, like the gravitational force, all these amazing things, but it can't tell you why it's there, how it got there. So science can tell you things, but it can't tell you everything. Point two of two, everyone has faith in someone or something. Everyone has faith in someone or something. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, was recently interviewed by Piers Morgan. I think this was about 3 weeks ago. And Piers asked Richard, what was before the Big Bang? And Richard says, well, now the moment you say what was before the Big Bang, physicists will tell you that you can't use the word before. The word before doesn't mean anything because the Big Bang was the beginning of matter, space, time, and energy. So he says to use the word before, it doesn't even make sense. So who is Richard trusting in that example? Who is his authority? It's these physicists. That's who he's trusting. Do all physicists agree with that? No. Can you prove that empirically? No. What does Colossians say? You know, they got so hung up on this word before. Colossians 1:17, what does it say? He, God the Son, is what? Before all things. Before matter, before space, before time, there was the Son of God. What does God tell Moses in Exodus 3? I am. The eternal, self-existent one. So everyone trusts in someone or something. Maybe they haven't identified it in their head, but everyone has faith. Point three of two, I think it actually takes more faith not to believe in God than to believe in God. Romans 1:18 through 21 says God made it evident through creation. So there are certain arguments historically that get tied to this passage. You have the cosmological argument and the fine-tuning argument. The cosmological argument is this: where did the world come from? Everything in the world has a cause. What caused the world? So whatever caused the world had to have been the causer, and therefore would be God. Again, you know, many scientists will say, well, all matter, all planets, everything came from the Big Bang. Everything came from the Big Bang. Then that means that there was nothing before the Big Bang, because we just said everything came from it. So therefore, there was nothing before it. So the question is, how did nothing explode into something? What is nothing? Can you define nothing? Nothing is the absence of something. Okay, well, what does that mean? So that's the cosmological argument. It says something had a cause, causation, and whatever is the causer, that's God. He's the originator. And then you have the fine-tuning argument, which says that the fundamental constants of physics, things like the strength of gravity, the strong nuclear forces, the speed of light. And scientists don't always agree on all these constants, but they agree there's at least 34 of them necessary for life. So all these regularities of physics, for matter to come into existence, for there to be planets, stars, for there to be organic life, these 34 constants had to be so specifically dialed in, such that if, let's say, the gravitational pull was a millionth of a millionth off, then there would not be life on Earth. If the strong nuclear forces were a millionth of a millionth off, there would be no planet, there would be no life. And so therefore, since all these are just dialed in, it seems like it was deliberate. Like there was someone behind it all. And the odds, the probability of all this just happening, it's like a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth. Say that 10 times. Chance. I mean, it's insane. And so it looks like someone deliberately set up this world and set the dials just right. So the objection is this, and it was popularized by Stephen Hawking. Well, we have the multiverse theory. The multiverse theory suggests that our universe is just one of many possible infinite universes. Each of those universes have their own physical laws, constants, initial conditions. So eventually, if you have almost an infinite amount of universes, eventually at some point, there will be one suitable for life. And you just keep going, eventually. And so that's the comeback. But listen to what Alvin Plantinga says. He's actually a professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. This is what he says. He says, imagine a poker game in which the dealer deals himself 20 straight hands of four aces. 20 straight hands of four aces as the other players are about to pound him for cheating. You know, I'm going to get this guy. The dealer says, wait, you can't prove that I'm cheating. There are a trillion parallel universes, and we just happen to be in one where the chances of dealing 20 straight hands of four aces has been realized. He is, strictly speaking, right. It's possible there are trillions of universes, and that this one universe in which all those aces are dealt, I mean, this actually happens, but it's a lot more probable and plausible to believe he's cheating. And the other players will slug him. No one lives their life the way the dealer suggests. No one would bet their life on those odds. Isn't it unreasonable to base your whole life on the idea that one in a trillion and a trillion and a trillion and a trillion chance happened? That it was just random? It seems like it takes more faith not to believe in God than to believe. So are you compelled by the cosmological and fine-tuning argument? Does that compel you? A lot of people don't even know about those arguments, and they still believe in God. And there are people that would say, well, okay, but we do have counter-arguments, and maybe there's an argument that out there that we haven't discovered yet. So, you know, jury's still out. Here's point four of point two, and this is radical. What Paul says in Romans 1 is radical. He says, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. He says what they do is they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So if you were to ask Paul, Paul, why do you believe God exists? He'd say, what do you mean? You know he exists. Deep down inside, you know, everybody knows. He says, you're suppressing the truth. You're holding it down. You can't suppress something unless something's there, unless you've got something. So people are probably thinking, well, wait a minute, how do you make that leap there? Well, I just want to give you this example that Tim Keller gives. Tim Keller, he went home to be with the Lord, Christian author. I really like what he says. He says, we have ground-level beliefs, and then we have second-level beliefs. At the ground level, we're told there's a God, and we know he has power, that he made us, and we're responsible to him, but we don't like it. So what do? We smother the ground-level beliefs with this second order of beliefs. The second order of beliefs is, I don't believe there's a God, or I believe in a God that lets me do what I want. And so here's the illustration. And he actually says this happened. He says, there was a man and his wife died and leaves him with one child, a son. This man, he's had a disappointing career, and his son is the only thing right in his life. The son grows up, and the father spoils him, gives him what he wants, and he sends him to the best school. And one day, the father gets a phone call. Your son is a thief. He's been stealing from the faculty. He's been stealing from kids. And the father can't believe this. And so the father looks at all the evidence and says, that can't be my son. I mean, he's just jealous of my kid. And so he basically works out a counter theory that accounts for all the evidence that's been put forth that his son is a thief. So he pulls his son out. Let's get out of here. We don't need this. Puts his son into a second school. 6 months later, phone call. Your son's been stealing. No, never, not my son. He sends his son to a third school. It happens again. What's going on? At the ground level, the father knows his son has been stealing. He knows it. But at the second level, the father can't admit it. Why? Because the son is like his savior, his joy, the meaning of his life, and he can't have that disturbed. So at the second level, he comes up with all sorts of theories to explain the evidence away. And Paul is saying in Romans 1 that every one of us is just like that. We know he's there, but we don't want him. And so we come up with counter theories to avoid him, to push him out. So let me give you one example of what this looks like, of suppressing the truth with a counter theory. Richard Dawkins, once again, he says that human beings are simply an assembly of genes. That's all you are. You're just genes. And then someone says, well, if I'm nothing more than a lot of genes, then that decides the workings of my brain. So logically, you can't really blame me for anything I do if I'm just genes. And so Dawkins sees the problem in that. And he says, though we're made of genes, at times we need to rebel against those genes. Have you tried rebelling against your genes? If all you are genes from head to toe, how do you rebel against your genes? What is there left in you that isn't a gene that could rebel against your genes? What is this? This is suppressing the truth. You know, we're trying to add morality to a theory where it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. So rather than admitting the truth that we're more than just animated meat and that we're made in the existence of God or in the image of God, he suppresses the truth. He said, jimmy-rig his theory to incorporate morality. Suppressing the truth. Now, I know we spent a lot of time thinking about the existence of God, but there's a lot of people in our culture that will say that's their problem. So that's why we did it. But the Bible doesn't primarily address atheism as much as it addresses idolatry. It's the worship of false gods or images. It's where something is more important to us than God. That's our God. And that's the real issue. For many people, they say they don't know if there is a God. But the real issue is they don't want there to be a God. Rather, they would rather live life their own way. But what if you do want to know God? What if you do say, well, you know what? I do want to know who this God is. And you're honestly saying that. Well, the Bible tells you to ask, to seek, to knock. To seek God. You know, go examine the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Ask God to show himself to you, to reveal himself to you. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So as you seek him honestly, take off your shoes, humble yourself, and he promises, if you seek me, you'll find me. Okay, so who is the one true God? Our concept of him should be based on how he has revealed himself. So who is he? God is spirit. He's not material as we know it. John 4:24 says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So he's not a force. He's not energy. He's spirit. He's also one, but he's triune. And so the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God, John 6:27. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. God says, I am. I'm the eternal self-existent one. But the Son is God. John 8:24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. So Jesus takes the very name of God that we read about in Exodus 3. Someone once went to a minister and they said, what proof do you have that God exists? And the minister said, read the Gospels. And the man said, well, will I find a watertight argument if I read the Gospels? And the minister said, you'll find a watertight person. You'll find a watertight person. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says in 1 John. He says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. He can't even believe it. His mind is blown. God came down in the flesh. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. He was here. How much clearer can John make it? If you want to know God, look at Jesus Christ. The Spirit is God. Hebrews 9 refers to the Spirit as the eternal Spirit, an attribute that only God has. In Acts 5, Peter equates lying to the Spirit as lying to God. God in three persons. One person is not more God or less God. All three are of the same being, of the same nature. And so when I say God is a person, I just mean he's personal, he's relational. Now, I'm sure you've heard illustrations of the Trinity. Some of them are a little laughable. But all the illustrations fall apart at some point. All of them. But I really like what Sam Alberry, he's a Christian author, I really like what he says. And he gives the illustration of who and what. And then he kind of explains that a little bit more when he talks about the Great Commission. So here's essentially what he says. Who and what? Charlie Brown. Who is he? He's Charlie Brown. What is he? He's a human. He's a boy. Chewbacca from Star Wars. Who is he? He's Chewbacca. What is he? He's a Wookiee. Now, I know some of you right now are actually you're thinking about the sound that Chewbacca makes right now. You're thinking about that? Or you think of Optimus Prime from the Transformer movies. Who is he? He's Optimus Prime. What is he? Well, let's hold on for a second. He's both a robot and a truck. So we are all one who and one what. Optimus Prime is one who and two whats. In the Bible, we begin to see God is three who's and one what. God is three persons existing as one God. And so he clarifies that a little bit. He says, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying and not saying? Jesus says there is one name under which we are baptized. He does not say baptizing them in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as if there are three different gods. No, there is one name shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus bears a name. But notice, Jesus also doesn't say baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, as if Father, Son, and Spirit are three aspects of God or three different hats that God wears. It's not like God is like, I'm a turn of the Father now, and then I'm a turn of the Son, and then I'm a turn of the Holy Spirit. No. Jesus says we are to baptize in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. A God who has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is really unique because Jews and Muslims, they believe in one God. They don't believe in the triune God. Hindus believe in many gods. You know, Mormons believe that the Father was the original person, but the Son was created. What we have here is completely unique than any religion out there. He's unique. But he's also amazing. Because that means that if from eternity you have the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that means there was always love. There was always community. There was always relationship. And so it's not like God made us and then one day became loving. No. In our worldview, in the very Godhead itself, God was always loving. And so we can say God is. God is love. And that's why the deepest longings of our heart to, you know, we don't want to be alone. We want to be loved. This comes from the fact that we were made in the image of God. And so if the Father is not God, the Son is not God, the Holy Spirit is not God, then we don't have a gospel. If the Trinity is not true, we don't have a gospel. Because the Father, who is God, sent his Son. And the Son said, "Here I am, send me." And the Son became a man, and he died. And the Holy Spirit draws us to the Son. He really is the I Am. He came to save you from your sins. If we don't have the Trinity, we don't have a gospel. Okay, lastly here, in Exodus 2:23, the Israelites, they were stuck in slavery. They cried out because of their bondage, and their cry rose up to God. And what does God do in the next chapter? He sends a deliverer. What does he say in Exodus 3:8? "I have come down to deliver them." This is the God who has come down. In John 1:18, it says that Jesus is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is so eternally, not he was so. And so that speaks of such intimate fellowship in the bosom of the Father, on, you know, side by side, right there. You couldn't be any closer. And then you fast forward. This is the God who comes down. And where do we see that expression, in the bosom or on the bosom of? On the bosom of. We see it one more time in John. And it's in John 13. Before Jesus goes to the cross, at the Last Supper, John is laying on the bosom of Jesus. And he is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. What does that mean? What's the significance? You see, God came down to save us out of this bondage and to bring us into intimacy with him, to share in this love and intimacy with God himself. So this is a personal God who hears you, who remembers his promises to you, who sees you, who takes notice of you. He's concerned about you. If you only knew the half of how much he's concerned about you. This is the God who comes down for you. He climbs down the ultimate ladder of heaven and comes to die on a cross and deliver you from sin and idolatry. You see, deep down inside, we know that we were made for something more. We get hungry because there's such a thing as food and we need it. We get thirsty because there's such a thing as water and we need it. Deep down inside, we know we were made for something more. And C.S. Lewis says, if nothing in this world can satisfy us, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. You were made for God himself. God says, "Moses, I am. I'm the God who is there. I'm not going away. I'm the God who you need." And Jesus bears that name and he says, "I'm the bread of life that can satisfy your soul. I give you living water that can quench the thirst of your soul." We have so many reasons to abound in thankfulness for this personal God that we serve. This is the God who's infinitely high and infinitely nigh. So let us draw close to him in joy and in reverence. Let's pray. We thank you that you are the God who came down. We thank you, Lord, that you are not distant. You hear everything. You see us in our affliction. You see us in our pain. It does not go unnoticed. We thank you that you came down and solved our ultimate problem, Lord. Sin, idolatry, because you want us to be with you in a loving relationship. Help us, Lord, to live our lives rejoicing and in reverence of you for what you've done. You truly are an amazing God, and we thank you in your name. Amen.